You know, I feel like by now I've established myself as kind of a stand behind the pulpit kind of speaker. So this space seems a bit excessive up here. If you're planning on me using the whole stage, you're going to be disappointed. You know, last week I really appreciate Eric's message on depression and some of the examples we can find through Scripture to give us some perspective and some comfort. And he shared that while we were meeting back in the prayer room before the service, when he shared that he was going to be talking about depression, I was took me back a little bit too, because I was like, well, that's kind of what I was preparing for next Sunday. And I think it'll blend well. I actually, you always try to figure out, like, really what's God trying to say through this. And I toyed with other directions, and I kept where I felt the most peace was to come back to continue on this same theme, to develop it further and kind of round out the topic. And I fully affirm the word that Eric brought last Sunday. I think it lays a really nice stage for us to build on. I wanted to keep my overlap to a minimum, and it's interesting. So I went back and rewatched his sermon and really took really careful notes. And it's interesting how easy you can miss stuff. Like, I was already paying extra attention because I was planning on preaching a sermon on depression anyhow. And so I thought I was really paying good attention. And then when I actually am sitting there taking notes, listening the second time, there's stuff that I hadn't heard. So I'd encourage you, go back and rewatch his and keep in mind the things I'm saying. I think there's some truths here that I think there's something to be said for God speaking to both of us and giving us the same topic at this time and place right now. So a real quick recap of some of what Eric shared was along the lines of, I mean, he talked about never giving up. He said never give up. Just look at the example there from the Old Testament men. He gave us Elijah, Jeremiah, Job, and Jonah, four men who struggled with real ups and downs, with the ups and downs of life and the isolation and lack of affirmation, physical infirmities and problems. And they expressed their depression. Like, they took it to God. They challenged God. They called it out. They cursed the day they were born, essentially. Right up to the point of even asking God to take their lives, for their lives just to be over. They were going through a down time. And what Eric think share with us is that if these men were not spared from these experiences, if these prophets of the Old Testament were not spared from these experiences and used by God through these experiences, I think it's a bit maybe naive or it's just kind of foolish of us to expect that we'll be spared these kinds of experiences. And not just the experience of a low, not just bad things happening. This is a little different than that. Not just going through rough times in life, but actually personally being low. There's a little bit of a difference. You know, just being able to just walk in faith through hard times versus actually having the hard times, okay, they've got you down now. That's going to happen too. And I think what we can learn from Eric's message is that if you're in that place of depression or feeling depressed or feeling that worn down, we have good historical company. There's really good company and reason for hope when you look at how God used those men. So kind of these lows in life is part of our human experience. It is normal. It's to be expected. And I hope that we can be honest enough to recognize that sometimes these lows last for a long time. We're pretty good at putting on that happy face and how are you? Oh, I'm good. As you cross going opposite directions in the hallway, no intent of actually sharing how you are. We're pretty good at that. But there are times where these lows last for seasons. Joy doesn't seem real sometimes. You know, when you read the Psalms, David is often kind of pouring out his heart, and you'll hear kind of, here's my problem, God, and I'm, whoa, this whole problem. And then he makes this transition and turns the corner and then brings praise back to God. And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Most Psalms have that transition point. But did you ever hear a sermon from Psalms 88? There's not a lot out there from Psalms 88. Now, it's not David, but it's recorded in Scripture. I think there's a reason that God in his sovereignty chose to have this recorded in the Scriptures for us. Where Psalms 88 starts like this, it says, "Oh Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave." And it goes on kind of going through his troubles. But then look at how Psalms 88 ends. "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved ones and friends you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." The end. Why is that in the Bible? There's no transition there. There's no call to hope at the end. It's just, "I am in a rough spot, God." And that's where it lays. I did listen to one speaker talk about how he thinks that one of the reasons this is here is that we can know that God understands the language of this mental pain, of this emotional pain. He's familiar with this language. He saw it worthwhile to give us that recording from the old Hebrew nation. But sometimes that hope can feel very distant. I think Eric helped us recognize that we're not alone. When we go through that, we can feel very isolated, we can feel like we're alone, but we are not alone. And so using Eric's message as a starting place, today what I'd like to do is develop what I'd call a biblical approach for walking with depression, walking through a period of not just hard times. This is different than just like, how do you face like struggles? How do you face physical issues? It's a little different than that. It's actually facing, how do you face it when it's brought you down, where it's had its impact? How do we walk with that? Now here's a provocative question for you as a starting place, because we're going to get into a little bit of dicey territory. I was listening to a podcast where he was doing a question and answer, and one of the questions was this. It was basically, I don't have it exactly maybe, but it was basically, is the Bible sufficient to resolve any issues that one may have with depression or mental illness, or is it okay to go to outside help? Is the Bible sufficient to resolve everything, or is it okay to go to outside help? How would you answer that? And I really liked the answer he gave. I thought there was some wisdom in the answer he gave. He said, well, no. The Bible's not sufficient to resolve every issue with mental health. What the Bible is sufficient for is to show us how to live as we move through these dark times. Think about the purpose there of the scripture. It's kind of like saying, is the Bible sufficient to cure cancer? Well, like, are we doubting the Bible's sufficiency? No, the Bible's sufficient to show us how to walk through those trials. I like this answer. Mental health really lies at this crossover between the physical and the spiritual. It's a touchy space we're going to get into this morning. And it makes it a really uncomfortable conversation. We talk about mental health and mental health issues, like real issues. You know, we're much more comfortable with the purely physical. I mean, you break an arm, you're not embarrassed. Ben had a broken arm here recently, and he didn't know I was going to call him out. But it was a sports injury. It was like, great, that's a great story. Like, you were playing soccer. It wasn't like tripping down the stairs or something. Like, that's a good injury, right? We're comfortable talking about physical injuries. I have the most common genetic mutation, like a genetic disease. It's actually probably several of you here have it too, to be honest. Familial hypercholesterolemia. Basically means that my body is convinced that it's supposed to have tons of cholesterol, and it's a gene mutation with how it would clear the bad cholesterol. I found this out about 8 years ago. It's a mutation that if left untreated, I have a 50% chance of having a heart attack by the time I'm 50. I have 20 times higher risk of sudden cardiac death than the general population. Like, it sounds really bad, but with some pretty straightforward, very cheap medications, it brings my risk down to about on line with everyone else. And so I take a pill every day. And I'm not like really embarrassed telling you that. I don't feel judged right now. Feels like we're still good. It's okay, right? But it feels different when we get into the mental health side of things. I think we start to, it has a different connotation, a different It's a different environment. You know, the same thing for, like, think of hypertension or diabetes. I said, I think in a congregation this size, there are probably many of us on many medications for a whole host of issues. But seeking professional help for mental health issues carries a different stigma. I think both in the church, but also in the world. I mean, it's just in our society, there's a certain stigma that goes with that. And I do believe that there is a time and a place where the medical community has something to offer as it relates to mental health. I think it's just really clear when you get to, like, paranoid schizophrenia and bipolar disorder and some of those things. But I think, I'm going to say it's also true, I think, for cases of clinical depression and crippling anxiety. I'm not going to do a biology lesson, but give me like 5 minutes. Because there's a couple questions, there's a certain question I want to answer. I want to touch on one thing. We throw around this term chemical imbalance. You probably heard, but when it's a chemical imbalance and it's appropriate to seek other help and that sort of thing. What do we mean by a chemical imbalance? Because it's not that, like, oh, well, their potassium's high. Or they, like, that they're too high in this level or that level that you can just do a simple blood test and see it. Vadi Bakum, I have a lot of respect for. I've used him as sources for different sermons. He's a great, great speaker. A lot of respect for him. I listened to a sermon from him where he says, like, most Christians don't know there's no such thing as chemical imbalances. It's like totally hogwash. Don't buy it. I was like, I completely disagree. But it depends on, we get into the semantics. What do we mean when we say chemical imbalance? So give me 5 minutes. I'm going to give a real quick overview here. The medical community, when it relates to a lot of the things relating to mental health, depression, anxiety, some of those things, there's not a real clear consensus on the exact mechanism, they call it the pathophysiology, the exact process that's involved that causes some of these issues. But there are several hypotheses that have been very useful in developing medications and treatments. There's some pretty good ideas. But here's what we do know, that typically, for the vast majority of us, when you accomplish a task, when you check something off your list, you graduate from high school, I finished preaching a sermon, whatever. When you have something on a task that needs completed, and you finish it, and it went well, and it feels good, right? You have that nice like completed feeling. That's dopamine. That's your brain's reward mechanism. It's your brain telling you, good job, do that again. That's something that you should do again. You should complete that cycle again sometime. We'll give you more dopamine. It's a dopamine process. It's the reward pathway in our brain. It's how our brain tells us that we did something good. It's like it's a neurotransmitter cascade. It's not just like a chemical. It's actually the communication between neurons, and it's this cascade moving down through in our brain. When you sense when you feel that close sense of brotherhood or family, or that togetherness, a deep sense of community, sense of belonging. The physical process behind that pleasant feeling you have is oxytocin. You know, there's a flood of oxytocin during childbirth, and they feel, I mean, it's pretty well shown that contributes in huge ways to the immediate bonding that the mother has with the child, that for the dad can take a little longer. Like, yeah, it's my kid, but they don't do anything yet, right? The mom has this, like, just flood of oxytocin during childbirth, and it creates like that imprinting, and they're immediately completely connected. When you just feel optimistic and hopeful and just feeling a positive outlook on life, it's higher levels of serotonin. When you achieve status, there's serotonin, and these all work together in really weird ways. Like, it's not just as simple as I'm making it sound, not by any means. But there's roles for norepinephrine, for endorphins, and a host of other neurotransmitters that work together in really crazy complex ways to form our mood and contribute to our mental health. And I think sometimes we're scared of science because it kind of can demystify certain things. And it's like there's no reason for a sunset to be less, like, glorious and less causing honor to God because you know it's dust particles in the atmosphere and the way light refracts through it. And, like, we can understand the physical processes and still glorify God in that majesty. So I think the same is true as it relates to our neurochemistry. There's nothing wrong with knowing that there's actually neurochemical processes going on, and that contributes to how we feel. And what we also know is that for some people, it can be almost impossible. When in a period of clinical depression for many people, it can be almost impossible for them to actually feel pleasant in any way. If they grind it through and complete a task, you get nothing. Because of the and we don't know exactly why. It's not, there's a bunch of different theories as to the exact mechanism, but we're pretty sure what it narrows down to. And it has to do with these connections and pathways and this, the neurochemical receptors and how they function. And for these people, it's in that moment, it's not functioning the same as it is for us. Where we would get that dopamine flood naturally, God designed dopamine hit saying, good job, it's not there. And you feel nothing. You feel empty. You complete the task, but no dopamine reward. So the brain never feels that it was a good thing or that it was pleasant. Or for some, the serotonin doesn't stay in that junction for long enough to really pass that message on, that this feels good, this is a good thing. And so it's lost, and the person, again, just feels nothing. Just feels empty. And, you know, substance abuse or addictive behaviors, when you get into addictions and that sort of thing, that really messes with your dopamine pathways, with your reward systems. Because it's like, oh, well, this is an easy way to get a really high level of that. I'm going to stick with that. It's kind of what's happening subconsciously in your brain. And your brain rewires to say, that's how we're going to get dopamine from now on. And then you start doing other good things. And like that, the comparative level is so much lower. It's like, well, that's kind of a letdown. So substance abuse, addictive behaviors really can mess with those pathways. So that's what I mean when I say a chemical imbalance. It's a very extremely simplified way of labeling an astoundingly complex problem and process. But there are medications that can impact these neurochemical connections that can cause, for instance, the neurotransmitter to stay longer in that junction, to amplify that message. There's different ways you can tweak how that functions when it seems to be misaligned. And I believe there are times, not always, not flippantly, I think that our society overuses it, but I think there are times where kind of a medical approach is an appropriate part of treatment. And, you know, I'll be honest with you right now, we don't need to agree on this, really. This is not something that I feel is crucial. If you disagree with me on that, we can still be friends. It's fine. So that is where I'm at. And in talking with the other leadership team, with the other ministers, as far as the idea, is there a time where it becomes appropriate to look to the medical realm for assistance in some of these deeper issues? We're on the same page, that is something that can be appropriate. However, that is not my point today. I'm done with that. I'll touch on it a little bit at the end, but I just want to set that kind of out there in the open at the very beginning, just so we are on the same page as far as that goes. That's not my point today. I can talk more about that and kind of why I hold my personal position, but here's a reality that I think we all can agree on, and I think that we all do need to agree on, and that's that in the midst of depression, in the midst of not just hard times, but of actually being low, we can agree that there are still choices that we make. And there are still responsibilities that we bear for choices we make. So we can't just hide behind our wiring, our genetics, or our disposition. I mean, even so, I was working with a bunch of cardiologists when I was diagnosed with my cholesterol issues, and it was basically like the medication discussion was about 30 seconds and the lifestyle change thing about how you got to be doing this and that. And eating. I mean, I actually went vegan for a little while until I got my numbers down, and it worked really well, but didn't sustain it once I saw the medication was working appropriately. But there was a bunch of lifestyle changes. The conversation with the medical team was, medication was talked about for 30 seconds, then it was lifestyle changes for the rest of the time. In the same way, if you're diabetic, yeah, you take a medication for your diabetes, but you still have to be careful with what you eat. You still have choices that you're going to make. You still have responsibilities. If you have hypertension, same thing. You can take lisinopril, but you still have responsibilities as far as salt intake. I think the same thing is true here. We still have responsibilities, even apart from what I said about the neurochemical side. So what I want to do the remainder of our time is present a pretty straightforward biblical approach on how to live your life and walk through these periods of depression when life has gotten you down. Not just hard times, but when life has gotten you down. How do we walk through that? proper choices we can make during those hard times. I'm going to start with a real basic framework from Dean Taylor. He was the president there at Sattler for a time. He did not develop this very far at all, so I took it kind of just a real rough skeleton that he gave, and I kind of filled it in with a lot more. So I want to give him credit, but not blame, if that makes sense. Like, he's not responsible for what I say, but he was kind of the genesis of what I'm saying. I took major liberties with where he started. But he used the acronym HEAR. We're going to use four different points here about how we had kind of developed the right posture and the right approach towards walking in faith through periods of depression. The first is humble. Humble yourself. It's so easy to focus on your problems and your difficulties, to turn inward, to look at me. Look at woe is me, look at all my problems. And for that to just occupy your mind. And one of the first choices we make, one of the first choices we have to make, if we're going to walk through this in holiness, is to not make it all about you. When we're down, we love to wallow in our misery, to kind of wear our hardship and our depression as a cloak and just be primarily self-focused. There in 1 Peter, we read this last week, but there in 1 Peter, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, maintaining a primary focus on oneself is a great strategy for unhappiness. It's one of the, if you were asking me, how can I make sure I'm unhappy? I would say, well, look at yourself and then just compare yourself to everyone else. But just focus on whatever problems you have. And then look how everyone else maybe doesn't have that same problem. Guaranteed unhappiness. Guaranteed being low versus humility. You know, Eric talked about volunteering. Mentioned volunteering and dedicating time elsewhere. This is right along those same lines. Do something that has a visible, tangible purpose outside of yourself, focused elsewhere. A focus on the well-being of others, not as a martyr, not like, oh, woe is me, but I'm just going to slave away here. Not as a martyr, but as a neighbor. As a neighbor. It's such a powerful mood lifter. You know, I heard the saying, pride is thinking too highly of yourself. Self-condemnation is thinking too lowly of yourself. But both are thinking about yourself too much. I think that's true here. In our low times, it's critical that we take a posture of humility. And rather than being focused on yourself and your problems, instead ask, what is God trying to accomplish right now? And, you know, this sounds trite, and I'm not suggesting at all that this is in any way even remotely easy. It's a very difficult transition, especially when you're in that depressed state. But we have choices to make. There are choices to make. And a posture of humility is one of them. And don't confuse this with like self-loathing or self-defeat, where you just get down on yourself. That's not humility. Godly humility, healthy humility, is an accurate picture of yourself, others, and God. It's seeing yourself for who you are. Seeing God for who he is will lead to an accurate posture of humility. Verse 6 says that after we've humbled ourselves, God will lift us up in due time. So the first step is we need to be humble. Second part is we need to endure. You know, one of the lies, I think Eric addressed this, one of the lies that the devil tells us in the midst of our depression is that we are all alone. That the other lie that he brings, and one of the next lies he brings, is that the pain is permanent. That your current situation is always going to be your situation. That there's a certain doom and gloom that accompanies it. That hope is empty. Psalms 30, 4 and 5 says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And you know, sometimes that night of weeping can last for a season. I don't think you should just plan on waking up the next morning being like, God, you told me a night. It can be a season. It can be a season of life, but there is a mourning. Your pain is not permanent. So in that season of weeping, while we endure, we have choices to make. There's still choices. And here's a challenge for you. If you're in one of those dark times in life, look for the temptation that is lurking in your depression. Because, you know, being depressed isn't sin. I don't think being depressed, being low, is not a sin. But I assure you that Satan has plans for that period of time. He has plans for you over that time. And this enduring, this like, okay, I'm low, I recognize it, I'm humbling myself before God, and I'm still just feeling low. This is, I think, really one of the battlegrounds of depression. Because the enemy would love to use that time to move you into sin and develop patterns of sin in your life. He'll give you easy way out. So they've actually found with dopamine, different experiments, if dopamine levels are low, they do this on like animal studies, they'll take it, they call it like the laziness, I forget what the term was, basically it leads to lazy behavior because you will never take the challenge. They will always take the lowest route. There's like a better food but harder challenge. They will never go through the harder challenge to get to the better reward. They'll take the bare minimum in the easy direction, whereas with higher levels of dopamine, like that reward mechanism, they'll face the challenge and get the better reward. Satan would love to put simple, easy, more comfortable dopamine hits, addictive behaviors, ways of feeling, of alleviating that pain for a moment that develop sinful patterns in your life, painful, harmful, long-lasting, detrimental patterns of behavior in your life. It happens so often that people turn to all sorts of crutches to try to pull out of that darkness, but rather than actually pulling out, they fall into these unhealthy habits and thought patterns. And what's really harmful, what's really difficult, is that these cheap counterfeit ways to activate those neurochemical circuits, like binge watching media, just scrolling through YouTube or something because it just feels good, and you can kind of turn your brain off. You don't have to actually be like facing whatever your problem is, substance abuse, what have you. There's no shortage of these cheap methods, but the problem is that they actually change how your brain is wired. Those patterns become patterns. They become ruts, and it's harder to pull yourself out of a rut. Complaining is one of them. There was a study out of Stanford that looked at complaining, and they said, from their study, they said that normal people complain about 15 to 30 times a day. You'll complain. But what it is, they had people, I didn't get into the actual structure of the study, but it was essentially they had 30 minutes of complaining a day. So a whole lot more than 15 to 30 times. But they found that it can actually shrink part of your brain, the hippocampus of your brain. The complainers, and I'm not sure if it was like prospective or if it was retrospective, if they like looked at people that were complaining, I'm not sure. I didn't look into the study hard. But they found that that part of the brain was about 15% smaller in the complaining group versus the control group. Physically, part of your brain, the hippocampus, which would be involved with like forming new memories and even problem solving, shrinks by complaining. One of the guys said this, Dr. Travis Bradbury said, repeated complaining rewires your brain to make future complaining more likely. Over time, you find it's easier to be negative than to be positive, regardless of what's happening around you. Complaining becomes your default behavior. Now, we've seen this. You know these people, but they're stuck. They complain every day. The odd thing with this study, though, is that I did see is that even if you were the recipient of the complaining, it had a very similar response. Like, even if you weren't the one bringing the problem, it still responded in your brain in similar ways. So this period of enduring is a battleground. This period of enduring, when you recognize I'm in a tough spot, I'm trying to get through this, that is the battleground. The enemy has a plan for you. Think about Job. When we read the book of Job and read about all the suffering he went through, Satan's goal for Job wasn't actually suffering. Satan's goal for Job wasn't suffering. That was the tool he used. His goal was Job's sin. I think it's similar for us. Satan's goal for Job was his sin. Examine your depression. Notice his designs for you. What would Satan like to get out of this? What would God like to get out of this? This is not easy, but it's practical. It's a decision we can make. Another thing to think about is just on a very practical level, depression makes you want to just pull back from responsibilities. It makes you want to, your responsibilities as a parent, as a friend, in ministry, it makes you want to disengage, to kind of isolate yourself. And I think we need to be very aware of that, that if you need time and space, if that's what you need, muster up the energy. Find a way to express that, that I need some time and space. Don't simply not show up. And I mean that both kind of physically and metaphorically. Don't just not show up. That can burn bridges, put up walls in ways way beyond what you ever intended. It can very easily burn bridges and dig your hole even deeper. I think another question you need to ask yourself as we're enduring is there a way that my sin or these harmful patterns of behavior that I've possibly built in my life are contributing to my depression? And I'm not suggesting that it is or that it isn't. It's simply a question we need to be honest with ourselves about. Examine yourself. Have you established sinful patterns in your life that are keeping you slaved to this despondency? I put up Psalms 31 here, where he talks about my eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief, and my years are of sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. There's other times where he says, like, why am I downcast? Like, what's going on, God? But here he's like, it's because of my iniquity. I'm not saying that this is going to be the case, but that we should be honest with ourselves. And I don't think this requires, like, a lot of really deep thought. I think all it requires is just an ounce of honesty. Because I think if you go before God and say, hey, is this, if you really ask God to search your heart, I think that's a prayer that is answered faithfully. And I think in a fairly straightforward way. I don't think it's going to be a mystery to you. But I think if we're honest with ourselves and say, is there a way that I'm contributing to this through sinful behaviors, you'll know the answer. We must be honest with ourselves. I think, and then we have encouragement there from 2 Corinthians where it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. I think when we find that there is sin there that's contributing to this, embrace that process then. Because I think you're on the way to godly sorrow. You can embrace that leading to salvation. So you humble yourself, endure, and announce. Announce truth to yourself. Even in the valley, we can walk in faithful ways, embracing the truth of Scripture. And you have to preach these truths to yourself. Eric read this passage last week. It's really worth revisiting. I'm going to look at it from a slightly different perspective. It's worth looking at again. Listen to what David is doing here in Psalms 42. He's totally calling himself out and then preaching to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you he's talking to himself. And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan. This isn't just positive self-talk, like you can do it, and looking in the mirror and giving yourself like these words of affirmation and stuff. That's not what I'm talking about here. It's telling yourself the truth. It's examining yourself and telling yourself the truth. Because when we are depressed, our self starts really talking to us. Oh man, I feel awful. I can't do anything. I'm worthless. I'm incompetent. And at its worst, we end up alongside Jonah and Elijah, where life no longer feels like it's worth living. And our self tells us that this world would be a better place if we weren't in it, or at least the mental pain would stop. This is when it's so important to claim the truths of Scripture and declare it to yourself, against your feelings, to walk in faith versus feelings. Declare it to yourself even when you don't feel like it. Rest in those deeply held beliefs, what you believe to be true, even not what you, not necessarily what you feel to be true. There's a difference. A number of years ago, I listened to some preaching on the way to work, and I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he was doing a series on one of his favorite preachers, which is this Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old Welsh speaker. I looked him up, and he would have died about 9 months before I was born. So he was born in the late 1800s. So not current, but he had some really good thoughts, I think, on this subject. So on a message on this chapter, I'm going to read a pretty lengthy quote, but there's some real nuggets of truth here. He says, the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is, in a sense, it's this, that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have we realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, talking about in Psalms 42, is this. Instead of allowing his self, this self, to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, he asked. His soul has been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? He says, if you do not, you have little experience. He says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to yourself, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. He says we have to become preachers, and our primary audience should be ourselves. I think this is a lot of what's captured. It's not the exact point of there in 1 or in 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about taking every thought captive, but it's part of it. Or it says casting down arguments. Some of these arguments are just happening in our head. Are you taking them captive, preaching to yourself? Part of bringing every thought captive is making sure you're telling yourself the truth, that your self-talk is based in truth. Announce the truth. Preach it to yourself. Here's how he ends his quote. He says, then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself, defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with David, I shall praise him for the help of his countenance. Are we preaching to ourselves? Are we announcing the truth of Scripture? That lastly, we need to respond to these truths. David doesn't just speak truth when he preaches to himself. He doesn't just say, this is this and this and this. He then commands himself to take certain actions. He actually calls himself into action. Here in Psalms 103, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's saying, soul, self, you're going to bless God now. And all is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He doesn't stop there. There's a semicolon at the end of verse 2. And it's not, he's not just saying, oh, do this. He then takes the next 20 verses to do it. He then goes ahead and blesses the Lord, and he remembers all these things. He recounts the benefits. Listen to some of what he praises God for, who forgives all your iniquities, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things that your youth is renewed like the eagles, who executes righteousness and justice on all who are oppressed, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. He takes the next 20 verses to obey what he just told himself to do. David says, bless the Lord, remember his benefits, and he follows his command. You know, it's a lot harder to be thankful when you're feeling depressed, and it's also a lot harder to be depressed when you're being, or to feel depressed when you're being thankful. The inverse is true. And again, I don't claim that any of this is even remotely easy. It's not. But I think it truly can be our path to hope. Because in the same way I talked about complaining makes it easier to complain the next time. It builds these pathways. Being thankful and establishing healthy thought patterns also becomes easier over time. But it does take time. The brain has a really neat ability to rewire itself. They call it neuroplasticity. Basically, that as the term is that neurons that fire together, wire together. Like if you force yourself down certain thought patterns, it develops kind of a hardwired, faster system, and it'll form defaults. It will rewire. So thoughts, like, basically means that patterns of thinking over time become hardwired, and thoughts will literally travel down the same pathways to the same feelings and responses and ultimately to the same outcomes. And this is part of why breaking bad habits is so hard, because it'll be hardwired in the wrong way. But I think here, what I feel is we really get a glimpse of God's redemptive design in creation, because it's neat that God designed it in such a way that you can break those habits and form new habits, and form new wiring in your brain. And at first, it's like when you preach the truth to yourself, You don't feel it, but you still believe it, and you preach it to yourself, and then you respond to that truth, and you walk in that truth. At first, it'll be almost painful because it feels so discordant with what your brain says is going to be the way that actually feels good. Your brain's like, no, that's not how I think about these things. That doesn't feel good to actually face my problem. It feels much better to blame somebody else. It feels, and your brain's going to be telling you these things, and you're like, yeah, this is awful. But if you stick with it and you establish new patterns of behavior, it's been well shown, well developed, that you can form new wiring in your brain. You can literally, that dopamine system we talked about, that dopamine reward system, will eventually be like, I guess this is the way we're doing things now, and we'll cross over and start rewarding that behavior. It's a little, I think when it talks about renewing your mind, this is part of that. It literally happens. It literally, you can renew your mind. It takes, to break some of those old patterns, can take about 45 to 50 days to start to break the patterns that are there and develop new healthy patterns. That whole time, that month and a half, 2 months, you're choosing to do what you don't feel like doing every time, and it doesn't feel good, but you're thinking in new ways. You're responding to the truth in healthy ways. And this is why we have to look at faith versus feelings, faith over feelings. I've heard it described this way, that think of a train where the engine, there's an engine, and there's the cars, and there's the caboose. Think of the engine as your faith, what you believe in, and the caboose is your feelings. When the engine turns a corner on that track, it's a while before the caboose gets there and actually can follow down that same track. It takes time for that caboose to get to the corner, but if the engine stays on the tracks and keeps going, the caboose will turn that corner eventually too. It's the same with our faith and our feelings. If you can walk in faith, in spite of your feelings, walk in faith, the feelings will eventually follow. I think it's a beautiful facet of God's creation, and I think it really can be a path to hope. As you look at, like, you're sitting in that low spot, and it feels, you feel alone, it feels permanent, and it does. But can you believe that it's not, and then walk in that faith and prove it to be so? So kind of to recap here, if you find yourself stuck in that rut of anxiety and depression, try establishing a new pattern. Take a humble posture. Bring on endurance. Stay faithful in that time. And then announce the truth. Preach to yourself. Preach the truth to yourself. Announce it to yourself daily. And then finally respond to that truth and walk in faith. One day at a time. Walk in faith. Walk in faith. I don't feel like it. Walk in faith. I don't feel like doing this. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel right in my brain. Walk in faith. And your mind will be renewed. And you know exactly how that all plays together with what the Holy Spirit's doing and what the chemical I don't know. But it's a beautiful thing. And I think it can really be a path to hope. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. I'm going to pray for the meal. And I'm going to close with a song after that. So if we all just want to stand. Dear Father, I just thank you for this day. Thank you for the promises of your word. And I thank you for the examples and the wisdom that you showed and just in giving us examples from the Old Testament and the New. So that we can know that we can walk in faith even where our feelings aren't with us yet. God, I thank you for the design. I thank you for being a God of redemption, God who redeems our situations, redeems our life. I praise you for that. God, I pray for this congregation. I pray for the afternoon that we have in front of us. Thank you for those who are back preparing the meal right now. I pray that you would just bless our time together as we share together around the tables. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd remain standing, I talked a bit about preaching to yourself, and there was a song that was kind of playing in the back of my head as I was going through this. Ultimately, and I feel this can be a little bit mechanical, but ultimately, the truth that we should be, the gospel we should be preaching to ourselves at the end of the day is the gospel of the cross and the redemption of the cross and the hope that is found there. And this song, I think, just so beautifully captures the concept of declaring truth and standing in truth, come what may. So we'll play the song. Feel free to sing along. It's a declarative song. And then when the song is done, you're considered yourself dismissed.